really matter, I've got an anchor that holds. Amen?
That's right. That's right. So,
okay, so the theme of the conference is falling in love with the Lord Jesus. And I suppose that one of the dangers that all of us face as believers is losing that first love, of growing cold in heart towards the Lord Jesus. And I suppose if we were to go around the room, we'd find that in different individuals' lives, different things hinder our devotion to Christ. This morning, I don't want to think so much about those things that hinder our devotion to Christ, our love for the Lord, but rather, I'd like to think about a possible remedy. How do we keep the fires burning as far as our love for the Lord Jesus Christ goes? Well, I would like to suggest to you that if somehow, we could look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see in Him all that the Father sees, all the beauties and all the glories and all the moral excellencies that the Father sees in His beloved Son. Well, I don't think we'd have too much trouble, would we, falling in love with the Lord Jesus. You know, worship has been called, rightly I would say, the believer's highest occupation. My favorite definition of worship is this. It's entering in to God's thoughts about His Son. Think about it. That really does, doesn't it? It captures the essence of worship. Entering into God's thoughts of His Son. Thinking the same thing about Christ that the Father thinks. Agreeing with God about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what we do when we come together and worship. And some of the songs that we sing when we come together for worship and remembrance express that thought. Oh, the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of His own Son. Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of Thee. And so, worship is thinking the same thing about the Lord Jesus that the Father thinks. So, if we're gonna enter into God's thoughts of His Son and treasure those thoughts, well, we've got to know what those thoughts are. And I would suggest that the more we understand what those thoughts are and appreciate those thoughts, the thoughts of the Father towards the Son, well, the better we'll be able to worship Him as we ought and we'll love Him as we ought. Well, the problem is, one of the problems, is that part of what we got in the fall was a pretty strong tendency to be self-centered. Right? I mean, let's be honest. We're self-centered. And I think sometimes, even in our worship, we're self-centered. What do you mean? Well, I mean this. We have a tendency to look at the cross from the perspective of, what does this mean for me? What do I get out of this? Well, there's nothing really wrong with that, because actually what the cross means to us is enough to keep us on our knees for all eternity. So while there's nothing wrong with looking at the cross from what does this mean to me, I would suggest it would be helpful for us to broaden our perspective and maybe look at Calvary from the standpoint not only of what does this mean to me, but what did it mean to the Father? And what did it mean to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think as we broaden our perspective on things, it will be quite helpful. Let me give you an illustration. You know, in the upper room in John chapter 14, the very last verse in that chapter, right before the Lord and his disciples got up and made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, this is what the Lord said. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. That the world may know that I love the Father. You see, it's more than just God displaying his love to man. It's the Son showing his love and devotion to the Father. And he was testifying to the whole world. God loved the world, and he wanted the world to know. And so he sent his Son to the cross. But the Son loves the Father and wants the Father and wants the world to know. That's exactly what he said. That the world may know that I love the Father. And so he went to the cross. And so I give this as an illustration. I mean, when's the last time that we focused on that when we come together to worship? That's a very valid thing to be taken up with. What the cross meant to the Lord Jesus. What it meant to the Father. We're all familiar with that verse from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. It's so profound. It's so simple, but so profound. We love him because, what? He first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. So that verse tells me that our love for the Lord is a response to his love for us. And therefore, our capacity to love him is related to our apprehension of just how much we are loved. We love him because he first loved us. And so we ask the question, well, how much does he love us? Well, we look at the cross, don't we? But more specifically, we look at the enormity of the sacrifice that God made there at Calvary. Well, how do you measure a sacrifice? Well, I would suggest to you that the value of any sacrifice is measured by what it costs the person making the sacrifice, what it costs the offer. And so, for example, we think about Abraham and Isaac. And God placed great value on Abraham's willingness to offer up Isaac because he knew what Isaac meant to him. Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And so God attached great value to that willingness to sacrifice. Or think, for example, Mark chapter 12, the story of the widow and her two mites. You know, it was probably the smallest monetarily, the smallest contribution of the day. But what did the Lord say? He said, she's given more than all the rest. Well, why was that? Because it was all her living. It was everything she had. And so we have this principle that the value of any sacrifice is measured by what it costs the person making the sacrifice. Would you agree? Is that valid? Well, let's take that principle and let's apply it to God. I think that's fair. So we ask the question, how do we measure the sacrifice that God made at the cross? Well, it's only as we understand what the Son meant for the Father that we can even begin to fathom the depth of sacrifice that God made for you and I. So what does the Son mean to the Father? This one who was daily his delight, who always did those things that pleased the Father, that said, not my will, but thy will be done, who alone could say, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. This one who is spoken of as in the bosom of the Father, the Son of his love. What did he mean to the Father. Well, it's only as we begin to appreciate that, that we can understand really how much we're loved. And since our love is a response to His love for us, it would behoove us, and this is my challenge or encouragement to you, that as you study the Word of God, pay particular attention to passages, verses that help us to understand more about that Father-Son relationship. That we might, you know, again, broaden our view of things and look at things not so much, you know, what does this mean to me, but what does it mean to God? What does it mean to the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's really only as we understand that and appreciate just how much the Son means to the Father that we can understand how much we're loved. And thus, in response, we can love Him. And that's what we're talking about at this conference. Falling in love with the Lord Jesus. Now, I'd like to give you just another illustration of a verse that might help us to, as an example of how we might take a little different view of things. It's a verse that it's maybe my favorite verse. It's a verse I noticed, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, and it's been in my Bible all along, but you know, we read our Bibles too fast, don't we? It's a verse in Isaiah. It's perhaps one of the most, in my opinion, one of the most profound verses in all the Word of God. I've literally spent years contemplating it, and I'm just overwhelmed. But before I take you to that verse, I want to introduce it this way. In the book of Job, in chapter 9, verse 2, this is what we read. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? How should man be just with God? Now that's the most important question anybody will ever have to answer. How should man, who is a sinner, be just, be declared righteous before a God who is holy? Now, may I remind you that the person that asked that question, God said of him, and not my opinion, this is what God says of this man, chapter 1, verse 8, that he was the godliest man alive on planet Earth at that time. Okay? So the godliest man on earth asked the question, how should man be just with God? And he understood that if he was ever going to be declared righteous, that it was going to have to come from an outside source, you might say. This is what he says in verse 20. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. And so then, and we're familiar with this chapter, we see his heart cry. He cries out to God. He says in verse 32, for he, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman or mediator or intercessor betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. And so Job is desperately crying out to God for an intercessor, someone who could fix the problem that sin had caused. He cries out for an intercessor, a God-man, someone who could take the hand of God and the hand of man and bring the two together, reconciling man to God. And I sort of look at that as Job is a representative of humanity, of mankind. Again, with our biggest problem being, how are we ever going to be declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God? Because we're sinners. So he sort of, it's man's cry heavenward for an intercessor. But did you know that God, that Job was not the only one that cried out and longed for an intercessor? So turn, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. There it is in a nutshell. I don't know anywhere in the Bible that man's problem is more accurately described than verse 2. Okay? Our iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And then he goes on for the next 13 or 14 verses, and he describes the wreck and the ruin and the misery that sin brings into our lives. Okay? He talks about our hands being defiled in verse 3, and our lips have spoken lies, and our tongue muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, and so forth. The way of peace, verse 8, they know not. There's no judgment or no justice in their goings. Justice is far from us. We grope like blind people. Verse 12, our transgressions and sins and iniquities, the three words that we find in the Old Testament that deal with sin, they condemn us, okay? Verse 14, judgment is turned away backward. Justice standeth afar off. Truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. It sounds pretty up to date to me. Truth is fallen in the street, right? Then he says, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from me maketh himself a prey. That's pretty true today. You take a stand for righteousness, and you might as well paint an X on you. You're going to become a target. Okay? But notice the last part of verse 15. And the Lord saw it. The God of heaven looked down, and he saw all of this wreck and ruin and misery that sin brings into our lives. And what does it say? And it displeased him that there was no judgment. And I think that's really putting it mildly. It broke his heart. It broke the heart of God to see what sin had done to his people. So here's our verse. It's verse 16. Notice carefully. And he, God, saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. If ever we've stood on holy ground, it's as we try to plumb the depths of that verse. Think of it. The God of the universe looks down. He looks for an intercessor. He saw there was no man. He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. What can that possibly mean? Salvation unto him? In what sense did God need salvation? Well, I think to understand that, we need to understand what salvation means. And I suppose the best single word synonym for salvation would be deliverance. It's deliverance. If somebody is saved, they've been delivered from the penalty of their sins. So what is it exactly that God needed deliverance from? Well, you know, most commentators sort of skip over this verse. But there's one that I think really gets to the heart of the matter, and it's F.C. Jennings in his commentary on Isaiah. And I just want to read this to you. Jehovah sees, Psalm verse 16, Jehovah sees, Jehovah speaks. The case is desperate. Earth, nay, the universe, fails to supply a single individual who can need it. God is amazed. There's not a single intercessor or mediator between God and men in heaven or earth to save poor man from his conquering foe. What then is to be done? There's nothing for it, but he himself must do what none else can do. He cannot. His love will not allow him to lead poor Israel captive to his conqueror. or poor sinful man alone in his misery. Listen to this. That would so lacerate his own heart that he himself needs salvation from such a condition. Does not the Father, who sees his only Son in danger of being lost to him forever, need salvation from such impending grief? The mother who is agonized by the thought of losing forever her daughter, does she not need salvation from such a condition? Can God lose man without suffering? Marvel of marvels, God Himself says here in words that it is impossible to misunderstand, however much they may astonish us, that He, even He, must find salvation for Himself from the suffering of losing forever His rebellious, sinful, yet dearly loved creature, man. And since there is none other, His own arm, His own strength of infinite love combined with infinite wisdom must bring salvation unto him. So what is salvation for his beloved is salvation for himself. Think of it. That's the God with whom we have to do. A God who needed himself to be delivered from the grief of seeing you and I lost forever. And there was no one. And so his own arm brought salvation unto him, brought deliverance. And who is the arm of the Lord? Isaiah 53. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, I think this just is an example, maybe, of a new way of looking at the cross. The Father looks at the Son, and He sees in Him, among so many other things, the One who delivered Him from the grief of seeing you and I lost forever. That's an amazing thought. To me, I can't even begin to comprehend that. That God needed to be delivered from the grief of having us lost forever. And so I would just encourage you, as you read the Word of God, to notice in particular passages like the couple of examples that I've given that might help us to broaden our view of Calvary. And maybe not look at it quite as much. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. About, you know, what's in this for me? What do I get out of it? What does Calvary, what does the cross mean to me? I mean, that's a good thing. Obviously. But let's look at it from the standpoint of what it meant to the Father and what it meant to the Son. I got just enough time to give you one more little illustration, little story here. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Oh, wow, that's good. It's incredible, isn't it? If you haven't been there, put it on your bucket list. My wife and I were there about 3 months ago. It was my third time, her second time, and she just loves it. We spent 3 or 4 days this past time and like 5 days the time before. And I remember the first time I saw it. It's the only time in my life this has ever happened. I felt a wave. It's like shivers, cold chills. It started at my feet and just sort of worked its way up. It took my breath away the first time I saw the Grand Canyon. It's an incredible place. So we were there. And I want to tell you about what happened on one particular day. I'm going to call it a tale of two ladies. Lady one and lady two. Met them both on the same day. So lady one was maybe 60-ish. Nice lady, she and her husband there. We were on the shuttle bus. We were making our way to the south rim. And we were just right there. We're like 500 yards away. We were in conversation with this couple. We didn't know them, but we just started chatting with them. And she was, you know, like nicely dressed and sort of well made up and all this. She'd never seen the Grand Canyon. Never seen it. And all she could talk about was wanting to know where the shopping centers were. Where can I go shopping? That's all she was concerned about. I mean, she'd never seen the Grand Canyon. We're 500 yards away from her. And all she wanted to do was go shopping. And I'm sitting there going, I don't get this. I mean, how many shopping centers are there on planet Earth? You know, 100,000? I don't know. How many Grand Canyons are there? There's one. She'd never seen it. All she wanted to do was go shopping. I'm going, give me a break. This is amazing. So that's lady one. Same day, lady two. We're at a bus stop. Okay? And we engage this lady in conversation. About the same age. And now this lady, she was a baker. She worked there on the South Rim. She worked in one of these nice hotels. And she made these little delicious dainties for the guests of the hotel. And she was telling us how that from her workstation, there's a big picture window, she could look out, she could see the Grand Canyon as she worked. Now, this was her day off. This was her day off. And guess what she had done? She'd gotten up at like 4:30 in the morning in order to get dressed and showered and eat and make her way to the... so that she could be in place pre-dawn to watch the sunrise across the Grand Canyon. Now she saw it every day out the window. But on her day off, she got up to watch the sunrise across the Grand Canyon. See, she had gotten a glimpse of the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Grand Canyon. She couldn't get enough. She couldn't get enough. It was just a day off. You know, I think about what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3. He says, the Lord is worth more honor, more glory than Moses. He says, the builder has more honor than the building. And I'm sitting here thinking, I know the one that made the Grand Canyon. And he's far more glorious than the Grand Canyon. And yet, I think it was a real object lesson to me that, that's how it ought to be. Once we get a little glimpse of the beauty and the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be like that lady number two. We just can't get enough. We just can't get enough. So I just encourage you to, as you study the Word of God, pay particular attention to those passages, those verses that give insight into what the Son means to the Father, what Calvary meant to the Father, what Calvary meant to the Son. And let's broaden our view of things that we might find ourselves better appreciating the sacrifice that God made for us at the cross. Ask God to help us to see in Him. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To look at the Lord Jesus and see in Him all that the Father sees. That's where I want to be. And so I challenge you just to think that way as you study the scriptures. Thank you.